All right, we'll start the new year off in a new study, and the study we're going to be doing for the next couple, 3 months maybe. I tried to actually get one that I think we could get done while our winter family's here, and then get the whole thing. So we are going to the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Galatians. That'll be our study on Tuesday morning together. All right. Remind you, Galatians fit into the category of an epistle. And don't let that word scare you. The word epistle just simply means a letter. And letters primarily from the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the letters we have in the New Testament. But there are letters from James and Jude and Peter and John. All those are letters to the church. Now, by definition, because they are epistles or letters, they are directed to someone. So they are letters specifically directed to someone. In the case of the Scripture, these letters are always directed to believers. These are not directed to those who will be believers or who will not be believers, but who are believers. So when you read it, you have to read it from that, again, you read it from the context that it was given. That he's trying to give some instructions to the church. That doesn't mean you won't find the gospel in them. Of course you'll find the gospel in them, but their intent is not to evangelize. Their intent is to equip and to correct and to give proper doctrine to the body of Christ. Now, anybody been to the town of Galatia? Anybody ever even heard of the town of Galatia? If you say you have, then someone told you wrong. Because there is no town of Galatia. You know, it's not like Corinth. And it's not like some of the other Ephesians. Galatia is actually a region. It's a region of cities. It is a region that, and I don't have a map here, but it's a region known as Asia Minor at times. Today, a lot of what we know as modern-day Turkey would be in that region of Galatia. It encompasses several of the cities, and matter of fact, it encompasses several of the cities that when you read the messages to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, many of those, if not all of them, depending on where you draw your borders, would be in the region of Galatia. So this is a regional book. It falls in the category of letters to the churches. Paul wrote two different kinds of epistles. He wrote church epistles, which just falls in. Some would call them general epistles, but they're church epistles. And then he has what's called pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, those would fall in the category of pastoral epistles. That is to give instruction to the overseer, the pastor, the bishop of the church. So two kinds. This is a church epistle written to churches in the region of Asia Minor. Believe that he wrote this around AD 56. Okay, so Paul's getting pretty close to the end of his life when he wrote this, and most scholars I read believe that he wrote it while he was in Ephesus. He wrote this letter to this region. Have you ever heard someone say, trying to qualify why they believe something or why they did something, well, the early church fathers said so-and-so. Ever heard anybody say something like that?
Sure.
There's a lot of people that give a lot of credence to the early church fathers. And the reason they do that is because they said, well, this early church father knew John, or they knew. And so somehow because of they were, quote, contemporary with the writers of the New Testament, somehow some people feel like that gives them some sort of special, close to inspirational application of the Scripture. The problem with that is that Paul himself stated that already everybody had left him. So just because, I just say this, just because someone was contemporary to the time of the apostles or just after the apostles does not give them their teaching or their application of Scripture any more validity than anybody today. Especially if their teaching and their application of Scripture is contrary to the Scripture. You'll hear some of the progressives will say something, well, the Gnostic gospel said this, which is just a whole other area of goofiness. But the Gnostic gospels, for the most part, were written in the second and the third century, long after this time. And they were written as people went back and presupposed their heretical themes back into what they would call the Gospels. You have the Gospel of Thomas, and I think there's a Gospel of Philip. There's actually a Gospel of Mary Magdalene. I mean, there's a whole lot of Gnostic, and when you hear that term Gnostic, that is a Greek term. Gnosis means to know. So they basically taught that salvation comes through knowledge. And they taught this separation between in man between their physical being and their spiritual being. And they taught that the body was always condemned or contaminated or dirty. And there wasn't nothing wrong. You could do anything you wanted with the body, and the spirit could be okay as long as you had the right knowledge. It's really just kind of craziness. So, but what I want to say to you is, how long did it take the church to get offline? Well, here we are in AD 56, and Paul is writing a letter to churches in the region of Galatia, and he's very, very concerned about something. Do you have any idea what he's concerned about? You've studied this before.
False gospel.
He is concerned about the gospel. And he's concerned not only about what the gospel is, but even for believers themselves, how they live as people who have received the gospel. Now understand what I'm saying. He's concerned about the gospel and the reality of what it is. By the way, if you teach another gospel and someone receives that, have they received the gospel? Of course not. It's like teaching another Jesus. You teach another Jesus and they believe in your false Jesus, have they received Jesus? Well, of course not. Okay, so he's concerned about the gospel, but then he's also concerned, we'll see later on in this book, with how the church has, and this goes with those who've genuinely received the gospel, okay, but how they maybe assume that gospel is, the gospel of salvation is a one-time thing. That's the interesting thing when we talk about salvation. Salvation is instantaneous, but it's also continuing. And again, as we talked about so many things, it depends on the context of what he's talking about there. Part of the gospel is that initial entering in that relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. But it is also true to say that part of the gospel is the continuing relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And both of them are important. Both of them are crucial. And Paul will deal with both of these in this book. He is already concerned. The church is not yet 3 decades old. And he's already concerned that the church is leaving the true gospel. Okay? For the region of Galatia, who would primarily be the people that are in that region? Would it be Jew or would it be Gentile?
It should be Gentile.
It would be Gentile. That does not mean that there would not be Jews up there. There certainly would be. And after this time, after AD 70, you're going to have a big dispersion of Jewish people all over that region and stuff. But this was written prior to the dispersion that took place in AD 70. So his primary audience would be the Gentile churches in the region of Galatia, which again would be north of what we know as modern day Israel, being today's Turkey, in that region right there. So he came. And by the way, you look at the back of your Bible and you'll see maps. There's maps. Every Bible that I know of has maps of Paul's 4 missionary journeys. And if you look at those, you'll see that he continually, this was a primary region that Paul continually went through. When it gives all those names of cities, this was a region he spent most of his ministry, almost all 4 of his missionary journeys he went through there at least one time. Okay? These were his churches, and what I mean, of course, they were Christ's churches, but he was the one that God used to be the missionary to this region, to bring the gospel to this region, and you can see how he would have a great concern for these people. He loved these people. He gave his life to be used of God to bring these people the gospel. And all of a sudden, now he begins to hear reports that they're leaving the gospel. They're changing the gospel. They're corrupting the gospel. They're perverting the gospel. And by the way, if you pervert it, you corrupt it, you change it, then it ceases to be what it is. The gospel is always pure. It's not in part. It's always pure. Any adulteration of the gospel negates the power of the gospel. Now that's a pretty strong statement, because they'll be like, well, you know, Isn't there a little wiggle room here for? No, there isn't a lot of wiggle. There's not wiggle room there at all. The gospel is what it is. And every one of us who are born again, we receive the gospel because the Holy Spirit revealed the truth of the gospel in our lives. And we responded to the Holy Spirit and He brought us to salvation. And if we have salvation, it's because we have come to the true gospel. Now there, you know by now, there is every ism under the sun out there, every religion under the sun out there that offers salvation, and there are so many different ways to salvation. Okay, but really there's only two ways that men offer salvation. Now there are a lot of variants in these ways, but there's really only two ways that men offer salvation. The first is the biblical way, by grace. The second is the worldly way. And whatever it looks like is a worldly way, it's by works. That's the two ways. Okay? Again, it may look a little bit different as it's applied, but the reality is there's only two ways. You're either saved by grace or you assume that you're saved by your works. And if you assume that you're saved by your works, you assume wrongly. Because no one is saved by works, however it looks. Everybody got that? That's Paul's concern. That's the background. That's the historical background that Paul is going to write this letter to these group of churches. 2,000 years the church has been in existence, about 2,000 years. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. This is just as relevant today as it was in the day that Paul wrote it. What it tells me, and what it should tell you, is that It is in mankind some way to try to figure out their own way to assume that they're right with God. Somehow we find a place of comfort by saying, I figured this out. But biblical Christianity is never figured out. Biblical Christianity is revealed. Okay? And we have this wonderful book we call the Bible that helps us as we spend our time in it to make sure that we stay the true path. Because if we didn't have it, we certainly could. Any of us could go off into directions. Why do you suppose I keep teaching you this is your final authority? Why do you suppose I think it's so important for me to express that this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Because if it's not, it has no authority. No more authority than any other book or any other approach to life. If this is God's very words to His church, it has all authority, doesn't it? If it's not God's word to His church, it only has the authority that you and I want to apply to it. Now here's the thing about the scripture. It has all authority whether we recognize it or not. Mankind can shun it and say, I'm not going to believe any of that thing. It doesn't change the fact of what it is. Nor does it change the fact that there are consequences, biblically based consequences, for any person to reject what the Bible has to say. Sometimes we assume, well, if I don't believe it, then it has no impact on me, really. You know, try that with gravity. I don't believe in gravity. Well, okay, go step off of Four Peaks. There are consequences, even if we don't believe it. So when it comes to theological truth in the scripture, somehow mankind thinks that we have more authority than God does. And we can just say, I just don't believe it, and since I don't believe it, it must not be so. And there are so many other realms in life we'd never say that about, because we know we don't have that kind of authority. All right, questions or comments about the background of Galatians? Any input you want to put in before we move into the scripture itself? Nope? Okay, let's look at the first verse then. Now, remember the purpose for why Paul is writing this. He's concerned about the gospel. Now, what could possibly happen, before I look at this first verse, what could possibly happen in a church that once had taught and believed the gospel and then all of a sudden doesn't anymore? How did they get from point A to point B? How do you assume they got from point A to point B? Input. No right answer, I guess, but how do you assume they got from being a church that believed and taught the scripture and the true gospel to where we find them now teaching a different gospel? What happened in between point A and point B? What could have happened in between point A and point B?
Someone brought in new ideas.
So you had someone brought in new ideas. Teachers came in and began to teach new ideas.
Not led by the Holy Spirit.
Rejection of the Holy Spirit. Again, man-led, human-led, okay?
You have the fact that the world's getting more liberal as time goes by, so those liberal ideas, we know what they are going to just get in there. People will say, this lifestyle's okay and whatever.
Yeah, when we talk about that theological liberalism, we have the intent to move away from letting the Scripture say what the Scripture says and the authority of Scripture in the life. That's certainly true, and it happens. But it happens very quickly. Any other thoughts?
I think it kind of goes to this point, and there's a warning, because you just said this particular area is a Gentile nation, so. You have Jews that are still trying to understand maybe this new direction that they're taking, as well as inviting other people that are coming in with their own beliefs and systems. And so with this blending, a lot of times people are trying to find a happy medium.
Would you use that word compromise there? I like the idea, what you say, the blending there to make it acceptable to everybody. And just think about it. How many would like a big chocolate shake? There you go. Me and Peter go get one. Okay. What's the worst thing you can do to a chocolate shake? And then my answer would be you add water to it and water it down. You just run the whole thing. You run the whole experience. Okay. It's the same thing they do with the Scripture. You try to blend things that should not be blended. And that becomes an issue in the church, and as the church grows through the years, you have these, and for purpose here is the liberal theological ideas of bringing them in, even when they're contrary to what the Scripture actually says. And then trying to blend. How do you blend? You know, it's why in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you light and darkness have no fellowship together. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There is no bond there. And even Jesus' last prayer was, Father, as you and I are one, I pray that they are one in us. Okay? The point is that Jesus and the gospel becomes that glue that holds us together. So, look at verse 1 with me. Paul, an apostle. Not the first time he has made that statement. But there is something added here in the book of Galatians that you won't find anywhere else. Look at what he says. And in my book, my Bible, there it's in parentheses. I don't know if it's in parentheses in yours, but in parentheses means it is a qualifier. He's about to qualify something here for this group of churches in particular. And look what he said. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now that is a strong, strong statement. It is a strong, strong qualifier. And the reason it is because already these groups of churches have left their foundation. And Paul being an apostle, particularly an apostle to these churches, he was the one used and called of God to share the gospel originally with these churches. He set the foundational truth. He ministered years in these places to set that foundational truth so that they would be built upon that sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus himself said? You know what? Jesus, you know, you're either on a sure foundation or you're on shifting sand. There's not the third option. Okay? So Paul was used of God to establish the foundational truths, and we would say the foundational truth would be the gospel, okay? And now he sees these group of churches leaving this truth. Now, he wants them to know, again, that his position or his calling is God-given. Which means if it is God-given, it is not, I don't want to say this, it is not, well, since no man gave it, no man can take it away. Okay? And the authority that goes with that goes with any position. The authority that goes with the position is determined by who gives the authority. We would say in our own country, we're to be a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. So whoever sits in the White House, his authority is given to him through the people according to the Constitution. As a man himself, he has no personal authority. Everybody got that? He has a position of president, along in our senators and our congress, but they have those positions based upon the authority given to them by the people who elect them to that those positions and according to the Constitution, which governs them. You see, sometimes we think about the Constitution as governing you and you and you and you and you. But primarily, the Constitution was established to govern the government, to restrain the government, so the government could not overstep its people given and constitutionally given authority. Everybody got that? So we would say this. We don't see the President of the United States, whoever that is, we never see the President of the United States as a sovereign. He's not a sovereign. He is subject to two things. He is subject to the Constitution, and he's subject to the people that elected him there. I want you to understand that, okay? So the authority that anybody carries is only as much as the one who gives them that authority. Now here comes a point. Jesus at the end of his ministry, remember what he said? All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore you go and make disciples. So when Jesus said all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth, who's he declaring gave him that authority? You would say the Father gave him the authority. Now, is God sovereign?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. So if all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, is he sovereign?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Now, who called the apostles?
Jesus,
the Lord called the apostles. And you say, well, not Paul. Well, yes, he did. It's on the road to Damascus he called him. Okay. So Paul is trying to say here that he speaks or he leads or he directs these group of churches from a position of authority. Now, this is so important because you go back, I'm trying to tie all this together so you get what I'm trying to say here and why he would put this in here. You go back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament teaches us a lot about what is a true prophet and a false prophet. A true prophet speaks the things of God. A true prophet says, thus saith the Lord, and when that is received and it is a true prophet, it's not so much that we're hearing the man, but we're hearing the Lord through the man. It's like the scripture, written by the hands of men, but we believe authored by the hand of God. Okay? So now we have Paul, who's saying, by the way, Old Testament, if you claim to be a prophet, claim thus saith the Lord, and he didn't, there was a great consequence for that. Okay? There are many apostles, false apostles even at this time. Clearly, some of the reasons you guys said that the church had already gone off because some people come across as false apostles teaching falsely about the gospel. So Paul is going back again to the root of his own authority. He's not speaking on his own behalf. And he's not speaking on the behalf of a group of people. Bless you. A group of people who say, Paul, we're sending you out. And so you go out and you speak on behalf of our group, our denomination, our movement. No, he said, I am God called, I am God ordained, and I am fulfilling God's task. And by the way, I want to just say this to you, and I think this is important even today. If you don't have a pastor that has that view, you've got a wrong pastor. You have a hireling. Because everybody who is in the ministry, whether it be pastor or missionary, I would even say you, because I don't draw this big distinction between lay and clergy. All of us are God called. But there's a responsibility that comes with being God's called. You've got to stay where God has called you and in what God has called you. So Paul goes back to establishing the authority to this church because he's about to bring some correction into them. And he's not, he once again reminded, I'm not bringing this correction because from me, and I'm not bringing this correction from a group of men who say I need to bring this correction. I'm not bringing it from a religious movement. You need to understand, I'm bringing this correction from God. He's the one who's called me, and he's the one who gave you the gospel. All right? So, verse 2 tells you who he's writing this to. To all the brethren who are with me. Excuse me. And to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Okay? He is writing this to believers. This instruction, again, by definition, this is a letter to the church. It's a letter to believers. Okay? And he's also reminding, apparently, we know Paul did not travel alone. So he refers even to those who are with him. Can you imagine being with Paul as he's teaching and stuff? And, oh, right, you know, we get this too. It is a reminder, not just to the churches of Galatia, it's a reminder to all those who are traveling with Paul. And I want to say this to you. I think we're included there. I think in a very broad way, I guess, when I read that, I say, Paul's including me there because I'm traveling with Paul. And as a believer, you're traveling with Paul. Aren't you? We're all on the same journey. He was here at a different time than we are, but we're on the same journey. We're believers who are on this road that we're on, and we're sojourning through this world and stuff. So in a very real way, Paul speaking to those who were, again, contemporary with him, that were traveling with him that day, speaking to the churches of Galatia. But again, I think he's speaking to us too. That's why these wonderful letters are timeless. They're not just to be studied in their historical context. Historical context is important. That's why we always review that at the beginning. But these are the timeless words of God, and they have implications for every generation that ever existed and every believer. We're part of the brethren, part of the group of believers that he's speaking to here in this passage. Okay? What's his message? Well, the first word out of his mouth as he begins his message to the church is grace.
So, question: do you think it's of any importance that there are people nowadays, maybe especially the southern part of the country, there's pastors or ministers who call themselves apostles or bishops? You know, there's pastors. You can just minister, pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Does putting the word apostle on any preacher? Not that it gives them any more importance, but does it matter if they call themselves apostle, whatever?
Quite literally, the word apostle, our modern day word would be missionary for that, but that would be little a. The word apostle means one who's sent out. Okay, so little a. The problem with a lot of this movement that I see when this they even actually call it the apostolic movement. And stuff is that they are calling people apostles almost in the same vein as right. Paul, and I have a huge problem with that.
That's what I'm referring to. Using a capital A.
It makes a huge amount of difference because you are speaking from a different authority. The apostles had authority. I just believe that. I don't believe there's a continuation of apostolic authority. I believe that the 12 had authority that no other group have had. And I don't believe that pastors are apostles in that sense, or teachers are apostles in that sense. In the same way that I think Old Testament prophets and even some New Testament prophets have positions that we don't see today. I don't believe in the continuation of prophetic ministry in the same sense of, let's say like Zechariah and Malachi and stuff like that. Do I believe that we can speak prophetically? I do. Because I think even the scripture itself, to people who don't know, is prophetic at times. Okay, so but the office of prophet and the office of apostle, I think they had their time and they served their purpose. I don't see them anymore. And you go to Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about, and he gave some to be apostles and prophets and teachers and you know, he gives, they call it the fivefold ministry of the church. And there are some people that are going back to that. The problem with that again is, who calls them to be apostles? Who established them as apostles? Who calls them to be prophets? And are they willing to adhere to the biblical guidelines of someone who would assume the role of prophet of God? I mean, that's a huge question. I've had friends that told me, they went to the school of the prophets. I had one guy, I went to the school, and he said, "Pastor, I want to prophesy over you." I said, "I'm not real comfortable with that." He said, "Well, let me do it." I said, "Okay, I'll let you do it." He missed on all points. And later on, he told him, "Brother, you got to watch what you're involved in, because if we were Old Testament time, you'd be dead right now." You know, and then you have these group meetings where so-called prophets come and say, "I'm going to prophesy. You're going to have something bad happen to you this year. You're going to have something good happen to you this year." Oh, that's good.
Yeah, everybody is.
Everybody, you know, no kidding. No kidding. You have to be careful of that. I mean, the Bible is so, and the reason why is, whether you're talking about apostles or you're talking about prophets, you're talking about people who are standing in a place and speaking with the authority of God. More than a teacher or pastor. A pastor or teacher is responsible to treat the scripture with integrity and to teach properly, okay? But I would never, ever say my view or my opinion about something holds the same weight as what the scripture does. There are many things I've told you before. This is how I see this, and you may see it different, and that's not a problem. To me, that's not a problem and stuff. It's when the guy says, "This is what God has said." And I've had people tell me that before. "God told me this. God told me this." You know, and I had someone get mad at me. "Well, you know, God told me this is the interpretation." I say, "Well," and then when you challenge them, they say, "Well, you don't believe God?" I've had people ask, "Pastor, you don't believe God?" "Oh, yeah, I believe God completely. I just don't believe he told you that." And the scripture is infallible, but your interpretation of the scripture is not infallible. Okay. So now, sorry.
That's a good point you made about whether they're called, because I can name, I'm thinking of three well-known national TV pastors who did things, sin, and that they were, in some cases, they were defrocked, they were kicked out, they came back and started their own church.
Yeah.
It's like that they can't take it. They can't be under authority.
It is. It's no authority. Yeah. Yeah. I've said this before. I think a pastor can disqualify himself from the ministry. I do. I think there are some things pastors can do, and you'd hope that they are pastor enough to have the integrity that if you cross the line, you step away from it. But people have different opinions on that. But I think the Bible's pretty clear on it. But all right. So grace is his first word. Grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. Now again, he draws this reality of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, which makes him God himself. Okay. He speaks of the Father and the Son as being equal in his terminology here. Again, because it is Jesus who has brought us the revelation of who God is. And by the way, and Jesus continues to do that through his Holy Spirit. And the two things that we as human beings need is we need grace. There's no doubt about it. But the second thing we need is peace. And that's why Jesus himself is called the Prince of Peace. He gives us peace that surpasses all human understanding. And remind you that peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is a calmness, a God-given calmness, even in the midst of conflict. Because you know by now, we've all been around long enough to know that life is filled with conflict. Okay? And so the thought that peace is the absence of conflict, it's not even a reality. Because sometimes we have conflict with our own selves. You ever got in an argument with yourself? Okay? So we got to have that peace. If not, we would, if someone else didn't destroy us, we would destroy ourselves. Because this journey sometimes is a big struggle, folks. And even our own walk of faith at times is a struggle. And it's not wrong. I don't think it's wrong to say that. To say I'm struggling at times with my faith walk. Because in that acknowledgement of that, then I think we open ourselves up for the Holy Spirit to do in us what he wants to do. I need the peace of God every day. Even within myself. Okay, so... So his message is a message of grace. His message is a message of peace. He says this comes from God. Again, strong statement. And from his son, Jesus Christ. And then he's going to restate the gospel, the basis of the gospel here in the next verse. He says, who gave himself for our sins. Who did? Jesus, who gave himself for our sin. Now, let's stop there just for a moment. We take for granted that Jesus gave himself for our sin. We've become very comfortable with the thought that Jesus gave himself for our sin. I know we're all glad he gave himself for our sin, but sometimes we just sort of gloss over that as it's a small thing. And I'm talking about believers. It has, if we're not careful, we let that even become something old hat to us, something that we take for granted. How huge is it that Jesus, we just celebrated the advent of Christ, the reason that he came. And pretty soon we'll be celebrating the death and the resurrection of Christ as we move into that season. Why would you suppose those two are, if I could say it, the biggest days on the Christian calendar? Because both of them are the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came to die. He died. And he rose again. It's the gospel. He came. He died. And he rose again. And now Paul, to this group of churches, once again takes them back to the reality of the basis of why they are the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. It is a huge thing when we talk about Jesus giving himself for our sin. If you think he did it because you were worth it, you missed the point. If you think he did it because he had to do it, you missed the point. We go back to that word grace that he begins this thing with. God did this because God loves us. That's what the Bible says. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He didn't do it because he looked down and said, hey, there's a group of worthy people I'm going to save now. Or he didn't look down there and say, you know what? Those people are worth the death of my son and his suffering. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross does not display our worth. It displays the magnitude of his love. It's so important. If Jesus died because we were worth it, then Jesus owed us to die. Do you get what I'm saying there? In other words, Jesus was required to come because somehow we were worth it. You say, what are you diminishing our importance? Well, I think the church could do with a little bit of diminishing of personal importance. And a lot more exaltation of the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. Because that's where it all lays. It's when we start thinking it's about us so much that we start moving away from the true gospel and we start implementing all these other thoughts. Well, you know, I was saved because I'm a good person and I did these wonderful things. Or I was saved because maybe I wasn't a good person when I was saved, but God looked ahead and he saw what a good person I would be for him if I was saved. So he saved me so I could be that good person for him. Or he knew I had all these talents and he really needed all my talents in his church. So he saved me so that I could exhibit all these wonderful talents in his church. Baloney. There was no merit found in any of us when God saved us. And he didn't save us because we were worth it then. And he didn't save us because he thought somehow we'd be worth it in the future. The reason he saved us is because of his great love. Okay? So, Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age. Part of the work of Christ in our salvation is to deliver us not only for eternity, but to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, when is the present evil age?
Now.
Now. Okay. It was there when he wrote it. It'll be there until Jesus comes back again. Okay? So, we are not only going to be delivered when we leave this earth, but we have been delivered. You know, in another one of the books, he talked about that Jesus has won the victory and made a public spectacle of Satan and all the things, you know, all of these things. And we no longer have to be bound We're no longer driven by the evil world that we live in or by the evil one who rules this world. That's not where we live anymore. We have been set free from that, not only in eternity, but for right now. So you are going to have victory, and you have had victory in Christ Jesus. Okay? And that's why Paul can say in Romans that you are more than conquerors in Christ. In Him, we have conquered, or He has conquered through us. Let's put it that way. So He has delivered us from the present evil age, and of course, you know. Before I move on, that doesn't mean physically delivered you from the evil age, because we're still dealing with all this stuff. But hopefully, He has delivered you spiritually. Hopefully, He has delivered you mentally, that you no longer, your thought, you have a different worldview than you had before you were saved. And also, He has delivered you physically. You don't live that lifestyle any longer. So He's touched every part of who you are. Now, Christians find themselves in trouble when they go back into any aspect of that. If I go back in the world spiritually, if I go back in the world mentally, if I go back in the world physically, then I bring trouble upon myself. And I do that because I choose to, not because I have to any longer, because I've been set free from those things. All right, so, and by the way, the Apostle Peter tells us how awful that is when a Christian does that. All right? So that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So it is God's will. Here's what you can know. I've had people ask me for 30-something years, Pastor, can you tell me what God's will is for my life? No. And not in the sense that they're talking about. Usually they want to know, well, God, what's God want me to do next week or next year and stuff like that? But I can tell you what the Scripture says God's will for your life is. And by the way, it starts here. This is foundational. If this isn't right in your life, don't be expecting that God's going to give you any other insight. You know, I've said it before when I've preached on God's will and stuff. And when I want to know, are you doing what this says already? If we're not doing what this says, how can we expect God to give us anything else? Why would He? It's as we adhere and obey under the leadership of the Holy Spirit what God has already given us that He reveals more and more to us. So here we have God's will, according to what Paul says here. It's God's will that we be delivered from the evil age in which we live in. As we said, physically, mentally, and spiritually. Okay, so we have no right, if we're going to be in God's will, to go back into the world in any of these ways. When we do, you can know this: if we go back in the world in any of those ways, then we're out of God's will. This is one of those verses that if you say, well, "What's God's will?" Right here. So if we step from our position in Christ. How have I taught you this before? What is the primary sin of Christians? We're not walking in the Spirit. Okay? He's going to talk about that later on here too. Not walking in the Spirit, but walking in the flesh. That's what he's saying right here. When we walk in the Spirit or walk with the Lord, okay, then we are delivered from the evil age. But when we walk in the flesh, then we step back into what we've been delivered from. And we are capable, even as Christians, of doing everything that a lost person is able to do. But it starts by making that decision, I'm going to walk in the flesh rather than walk in the Spirit. And that decision itself is a sin. Because it's disobedience. Because the only place that God's will for us as Christians to walk is in the Spirit. Any other walk is disobedience and a sin. And I've told you before, unfortunately, that's one sin we very rarely even confess to the Lord. We usually get on the other side of that and we confess what we did when we were walking in the flesh. Like, well, I lied or I cheated or I did this thing. We confess those things, but we never confess what got us there. Here's the truth. If you walk in the Spirit, Paul said later in this book, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a certainty. If the Spirit's in control of your life, you will not sin. I would say, if the Spirit's in your control of your life, you cannot sin. But if you and I make a decision to walk in the flesh on our own, then we are capable of sinning and doing anything. And many Christians have. And maybe we have. Right? Does that make sense to you? Okay, and who does the glory go to because we can walk in the Spirit, because we can walk free from the empowerment of sin? Who does the glory go to? Not us. I'm a better Christian than 95% of the people in the world. Well, you just proved that you're not a good Christian by making such a statement. If the credit goes to the Spirit of God, then the glory goes to God. Never to ourselves. Okay, I think sometimes we say little things, and I don't think we mean anything bad by it. But sometimes our verbiage lends to this, again, workspace type thing. It's about me. I made it through the day. Seems like a statement that doesn't have much to it. But you know what? The thought of I made it through the day. Who are you giving credit to? Who are you giving glory to? Praise God, He enabled me to make it through the day. See, just a little bit of verbiage change gives the glory where it goes. And again, I don't think when we Christians say, I made it through the day, we're just trying to be rude to God. I think we just say those kind of things. But the impact of what we say and how we say it can touch so many lives if we would learn to speak from a biblical worldview. And a biblical worldview is, anything good that's in me is because of Jesus Christ in me. Anything that's accomplished for eternity is because of the Holy Spirit who indwells me. It's not because I've accomplished this. It's not because I've done this and God can say, good job, Tony. It is what God is doing through me. Because in me and in you alone, there's nothing that's good according to the Scripture. And that's kind of offensive to us, I understand. But the good that you find in each one of us is the good that God puts in there when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's why all glory goes to Him. Now, if it was part God and part us, then we can grab a little bit of the glory. But it's not part. It's God in us. So He deserves, what Paul says here, the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay? I want to stop there. We're a little bit early, but I want to stop there because I don't want to start the next section there, because that's going to be, we'll be spending some time right around there. Questions or thoughts or input on any of this? Any clarification? Because I just really believe that even for a long time in my ministry, we usually spend a lot of time telling people how to be good and how not to be bad. And we've actually made checklists for people. We wouldn't say that we've done. We make checklists for them. And then we send them out and say, now do the best you can this week. Do the best you can. And that's really not New Testament teaching. It's not you and I doing the best we can. Because the best we can isn't good enough in anything. But to teach people to submit and to surrender to the Holy Spirit. And the only way you learn to do that is to intentionally do it. No one can give you a 1, 2, 3 step on how to be filled or led by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's certainly scripture that guides you on to know that you're on the right path and stuff. But it takes the intention on the part of a child of God to say, Holy Spirit, I do surrender myself to you today. I desire for you to be in control of my life. I want to follow your path. In everything that I do and every decision I do, I want you to be the one who leads me. And the only way that becomes a part of your life, the only way is just to do it. It's just to do it every day. To wake up doing it. And all through the day to acknowledge His presence. And that's a whole change of approach of life. I understand that. And I've yet to meet the person that really does it all the time, including the guy I look in the mirror every every morning and stuff. And there, by the way, just to be honest with you, there are some days I don't want to. There are. Because I'm kind of a stubborn guy. You know? It's like so many things. I just don't want to do that today. I just don't want to be nice today. I don't want to be godly. I don't want to be led by Jesus. He'll want me to do something or say something I don't want to say. Am I the only one that goes through that?
No.
You know, you just want to say, can I just have a few hours of being the old me? These people really need me to be the old me today. And Jesus said, no, no, you can't. Yeah. Mary, you can say.
I was thinking as the things that we have talked about people addressing themselves as prophets or as apostles. And I've been thinking about that and realizing if we really understood the depth of the sin in us, the sin nature in us, and it has been from the beginning, and well, I mean, from the fall, chapter 3, Genesis, because Eve wanted to have the wisdom of God.
Right.
Which elevates you, you know, and all along, Israel had to have a king. Our tendency as humans, nature, is to elevate someone that we can follow. Because then all we have to do is do what they say, and it's easier.
You know?
And even today, we have a tendency to elevate people. I mean, it's not just that man who takes that title, but people have kind of pushed him that way. You know, it's just in our human nature to do that. And it's obviously pride. And they want to have a position of authority so nobody questions them. And that has been so abused from the beginning of the church.
Yeah.
You know, I was involved in the Catholic Church for years. And oh, my word. You know, I mean, that's just what it was all about. Is do not question me. Because I take the place of Christ in your life. And when a man addresses himself as apostle with a capital A, well, that's what he's doing. He's saying, you may not question what I say to you.
Right.
Because I have been directed by God, same prophet. And it's so inherent in all of us. It's easy for me to look at, you know, some TV preacher who does that. But yet, that sin of pride is still in me, and it just shows its ugly head in different places.
And that's why Paul later on in Timothy, he talked about that these times would be where people would heap up for themselves teachers because they had itching ears. They want those, they build up personality. That's what my big concern has been, and I've written about it quite a lot, is about the personality driven church of today. It's frightening. That means that people pick a personality. And I'm almost convinced in some cases that if Jesus was to show up at an arena, most people wouldn't show up, but if that personality showed up, they would. And it's just kind of crazy where we've gotten and stuff. So,
and it's like that through our entire culture for everything.
Sure. Well, our whole culture is built upon a thought of we-centered. It's us. So we look for churches that way. We look for communities that way. We look for jobs that way. Everything is about us.
What can it offer to me?
Yeah.
Well, along those lines, I was thinking about the Bible talking about when God gives us spiritual gifts, each person a spiritual gift. So if the church uses that in coordination, it's checks and balances. So the person who is given the gift of teaching or the gift of discernment, then you have the people with the gift of mercy to come in and keep that all working together, that one doesn't get out of balance with the other. And so the prophecy then becomes, what would you call it, kept under chastisement.
The authority of the word and the church.
Yeah.
And if you read 1 Corinthians, it talks about that. When you gather together, let one or two speak at the most, and then let the rest of you judge. Uh-huh. And when he said that term, he's not talking about judging like, you know,
you're going to hell and you're
not. You know, more of the, because you are the body of Christ and you have the Holy Spirit within you, you evaluate anybody who speaks or teaches to make sure what they're saying is biblical.
It's discernment.
Yeah. And remember, discernment's not a feeling, although it is a gift. But I think all of us are to have discernment based upon the scripture itself. So, all right, anything else? This will be a good book. You know, like I said, timeless. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for this group, and Lord, for their heart for you and for your word. And I just pray you give us continued understanding of what you have for us, and you lead us and guide us in all things, and give us the faith to follow you as your people, submitted and surrendered to your Holy Spirit. Bless this day, and use us in any way that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just a question not related to our lesson.